Our scripture reading this morning will be coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You may be seated.
Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus said, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Verse 2, he says, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And as we get into a lesson this morning about judgment, I think it's safe to say that we're living in a society that knows less and less about the Bible, the great stories of Scripture. But that is a verse right there that people living in this generation are well familiar with. They know verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7. Somebody called it the first and greatest commandment of paganism. Imagine that. I can live any way I want to live. I can do anything I want to do. And you're not allowed to judge me. Even Jesus said it. I mean, it's right there in the Bible. Thou shalt not judge. And I want you to think about that idea, that concept. If nothing's condemnable, then everything's permissible. If none of my choices are wrong, everything I do must be right. Doesn't matter how selfish, how sinful I may be. If you hint at the idea that I might be wrong, something I'm doing is inappropriate, unacceptable to God, the question that comes up is, who are you to judge? Go ahead and skip that. Advance the slide one more. Okay, listen. Somebody talking about judgment said it this way: please don't judge me. It makes me feel lonely and bad and sad inside, like something's breaking apart. It can never be glued back together again. I understand that concept. I mean, I understand that it hurts your feelings. It makes you feel bad. When somebody comes to you and says, listen, what you're doing, the way you're living, the choices that you're making, not acceptable. It's not right. Well, that hurts my feelings. Nobody wants to be told lifestyle choices are immoral. Their worldview is not biblical. And nothing's more offensive to people living in a secular culture than having someone make a moral judgment about their behavior. But I'm saying all of that to go in probably a different direction than you expect this morning. But listen, we're all being judged all the time, whether we like it or not. And so if you look again at what Paul was saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, listen. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. That does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. I want you to notice, first of all, what Paul says in verse 3. As he talks about being judged by you or by any human court, and kind of lift that out of a legal context, look at it more of a social or a spiritual context, I think you could say that there is a court, what we're going to call a court of public opinion. And that court exists. The public has always had an opinion. I mean, the court of public opinion, the public has always had an opinion about Jesus. And about the people that followed Jesus. And their opinion was not always very kind. There are Jewish leaders in the city of Rome, Acts 28, verse 22. And they're coming to meet Paul and asking about the movement of Christianity. And they called it a sect, first of all. But then a sect, not that everybody's talking about, but a sect that is being spoken against everywhere. Everywhere you go, they're talking about this movement, and they're not saying nice things about it. They're speaking against it. Well, listen, if you're paying attention, not much has changed. There are still people that aren't just talking about Christianity. They're against it. A couple years ago, a book came out by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. It was called Unchristian. And in that book, they said Christianity has an image problem. And they said the title of the book, Unchristian, reflects the most common reaction to the Christian faith by the modern culture. Christians no longer represent what Jesus had in mind. That's what the culture is. As they look in on us and they see what we're doing today, or they watch us during the course of the week, they say, listen, Christianity is not a reflection of what Jesus had in mind. That Christianity in our society is not what it was meant to be. That's the opinion. The court has ruled. The verdict is clear. They go on to say this. And again, it's not very flattering. They say the three most common perceptions of present-day Christianity. Number one is anti-homosexual. 91% take that perception, or have that perception. Judgmental, 87%. Hypocritical, 85%. And then those big three are followed by these negative perceptions embraced by a majority of young adults in America. Old-fashioned, too involved in politics, out of touch with reality, insensitive to others, boring, not accepting of other faiths, confusing. The authors of the book say when they think of the Christian faith, young people living in America, when they think of the Christian faith, these are the images that come to mind. This is what a new generation really thinks about Christianity. Now, I'm just going to tell you, not only do people in the culture think that we're out of touch, that we're not, you know, keeping pace with the times. They think that we say far too much about moral issues, and they condemn us for not saying enough about social issues. I talked to a member of the congregation last Sunday. We were standing out here in the foyer, and she said she had a friend who told her, if your preacher doesn't say anything on Sunday about what happened in Charlottesville, if your preacher doesn't say anything about social issues that are going on in our country, you should find a new church home. What are they saying? They're saying, well, you're too concerned. You're saying way too much about moral issues. You're not saying enough about social issues. Got a lot of opinions about the church. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, how concerned should Christians be about the court of public opinion? Should we care what the world thinks about who we are and what we believe? And I'll tell you, the Bible gives some examples that seem to indicate we should care. That to some degree, we should be concerned about that. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:23. He's talking to them about tongue speaking and their services, and specifically when unbelievers are present, and he tells them that they shouldn't do it. In his words, he says, they're going to think that you're out of your mind. They're not going to understand it. They're going to think that you're crazy. Why would he give that instruction? Because it's important what outsiders think about the practice of our faith. He's going to write to Timothy about appointing elders, and as he gives him instructions about the kind of people, the kind of men that should be appointed for that role, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7, they're to have a good reputation with outsiders. It matters. He's saying to Timothy, when you select these men, it matters what the public thinks about them, not just what the church knows about them, but how the public sees them as well. Not even Jesus, what was, you know, able to escape the court of public opinion. Listen, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says that he increased in favor with God and man. Not just that he had the spiritual favor of God, but he had the social approval of people. He grew in favor spiritually, socially. People looked at him and they approved. Now, you know that the tide of public opinion eventually turned against him. But early on in his life and in his ministry, he had approval. That was the case early on in the history of the church, especially the church in the city of Jerusalem. Acts 2 and verse 47, they were said to have favor with all the people. I think from all of that, it appears it does make some difference what the general public thinks about the practice of our faith. And so it's wise to be sensitive to that, kind of that barometer of public opinion. But that court That's a lower court. It's not the highest court. If we can gain the respect of the public, that's a wonderful thing. But we should never do it at the expense of faithfulness to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. Good public relations, always desirable. But only if they can be achieved without sacrifice of truth and without the compromise of our convictions. When it comes down to pleasing people and pleasing God, we've got to make sure that we make it our goal to please the Lord, even if that puts us out of favor with the court of public opinion. Now, as you look back at our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Verses 3 and 4, he says, my conscience is clear. Not only do we have a court of public opinion, then you have this court of private conscience. There's some things you need to know about the conscience. It can acquit. I mean, it can condemn. Sometimes, listen, sometimes the conscience condemns, but you're innocent. So I feel guilty, but you're not guilty. And sometimes the conscience can acquit, and you're not innocent. Listen, Paul taught it, just he's writing this being carried along by the Holy Spirit, but he's the example that the conscience isn't always a safe guide. He says in the very text, my conscience is clear. That does not make me innocent. You know, there are a lot of folks that they're walking around every day. They've never even given God a second thought. They've never given God any thought, His will for their lives. And if you ask them, they feel just fine about it. They don't feel guilty. They don't fear any kind of coming judgment. Just because they feel innocent doesn't mean they are. Paul knew from personal experience that the conscience is not always a reliable measure of guilt or innocence. Galatians 1 and verse 13 tells us before his conversion to Christ, he persecuted the church of God. He tried to destroy it. I mean, here's a person that is trying to destroy the church that Jesus bought with his own blood, the one that he built, the one that belongs to him. Paul in Acts 8 and verse 3. Now, this is his testimony about his life before he became a Christian. He says that he went from house to house. He dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. He was so ruthless in that opposition of Christianity, he persecuted followers of the way to their death. Acts 22 and verse 4 says that's the case. And yet, Acts 23 and verse 1, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God into this day. Wait, hang on a second here. You were persecuting, you were imprisoning, you were putting people to death. And he said, yeah, and it didn't bother me. My conscience was clear. I believed I was serving God. But what does that tell us? It tells us you can do things and not feel guilty about those things. And it doesn't mean that you're justified or that you're doing the right thing. Your conscience can acquit you, but that doesn't mean you're innocent. Your conscience can condemn you. It doesn't mean you're guilty. 1 John 3 and verse 20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knoweth all things. There are people who wrestle with an aching conscience. They haven't done anything wrong. There's a lady that Tawny and I used to visit in Mount Vernon when we were newlyweds and we just starting in ministry there. We spent a lot of time going around visiting with some of the widows or with some of the shut-ins. This lady's name was Jewel Johnson. We came to absolutely love this lady. She once made a mincemeat pie and put ice cream, a scoop of ice cream. There's literally roast in a mince. I couldn't wrap my mind around the fact that there was roast in that pie. She made a mistake. She said, "What do you think of my pie?" And I said, "The ice cream is delicious." Which was my way of not answering her question. She would tell us about her childhood. She would tell us about studying to become a teacher, about some of the students that she taught. She loved to talk about her family and about how her husband became a Christian. He grabbed her hand and started walking down front, and she thought, "I don't know why I got to walk down there. I'm already a Christian." And that's what she told us every time she told that story. We loved her. Loved that lady. And she would talk about how her husband Edwin, when he got older, got so sick that he couldn't go to church. And she would get really emotional. She said that always worried him. He always felt so guilty that God was disappointed in him, that God was angry. Listen, I believe it's wrong to forsake the assembly of the saints. I think there are people that have, you know, developed a habit. They go to the golf course, they go to the lake, they go to ball games, they just sleep in. I don't think you can justify that. You shouldn't forsake the assembly of the saints. It's a bad habit. But for an older man who became too old, too sick, and too weak to feel afraid that God was angry, that he was disappointed. And I'm saying this morning that there are times that our conscience condemns us and we're innocent. Like a lot of the young mothers in a congregation like this, and some of them who have literally said, "I feel guilty because I haven't been able to get involved in the work of the church." And what they're saying is, I've got this newborn baby and these young, you know, little children that I'm raising, and I'm just so exhausted that I can't be involved in the work of the church, and they feel guilty. And I try to explain, the work that you're doing and taking care of your children and raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is the most important work you can be involved in this season of your life. Here you are beating yourself up because you think you need to be involved in some organized ministry, the local congregation, when in fact you're already involved with all of your time and all of your energy in a great ministry. I can't think of anything more important that's going on in the life of a church than raising another generation that loves Christ and wants to serve God. And they feel guilty, but they're not guilty. I think there are people here this morning who've been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. I mean, we sing a song, "My sins are the bliss of this glorious thought. You know, my sin not in part, but the whole have been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." There are people that are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, and you still walk around like you're not. You still walk around, and you feel so guilty about sin that you committed, but sin that has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Your conscience grieves you, but the blood of Jesus is greater than your sin. You're forgiven. And yet you feel guilty. And that's what makes the court of private conscience so unreliable. That there are people walking around, they don't have a care in the world, they feel great, they think everything's just fine, and they haven't entered into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. They haven't repented of sin. They don't even realize, some of them, that there is sin in their lives, or the devastating impact of sin, that it separates man from God. They're just as happy as could be, and they don't even know. Their conscience doesn't grieve them, and in others who have been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. It's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you've been redeemed by your empty way of life handed down to you by your forefather, but by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without spot or defect. Here you are, brought into a wonderful relationship with God through the death of His Son, and you still feel guilty. You shouldn't. You're forgiven. Very unreliable court of private conscience. Well, listen, there's still one more court. And Paul says very clearly in verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. And so far beyond the judgment of the court of public opinion or the court of private conscience, you have the highest court. You have the court of final judgment. There's some things you need to notice about the court of final judgment. Now, Paul makes it clear here. Jesus is going to be the judge. And, you know, other passages confirm that. Peter goes to Caesarea. He's in the home of a man named Cornelius. Acts 10, 42. He commanded us, he's talking about Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. He, Jesus, commanded us to do what? To preach. And what else? To make it clear, he's the one that's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul goes to the leaders. He's in the city of Athens. He's kind of visiting with the thought leaders of that city. And he says to them in Acts 17, 31, he has set a day. Here he's talking about God. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He's set a day. He's appointed someone as the judge. The person he's appointed is the one that God raised from the dead. Who is that? What's the risen Christ? It's Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give a defense of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. It is the Lord who judges me. Well, not only do we know that Jesus is going to be the one who judges, he's the one who makes it very clear the standard. You know, it would be unfair if we didn't know the standard. We just show up and we get surprised that God expected certain things. He wanted us to live a certain way, to value certain things, to have, you know, a specific set of priorities, but he never shared that with us. That wouldn't be fair at all. You're going to be judged, but you won't find out until judgment day what the standard is. That's not the case. Because the judge made it clear. In John 12, verses 47 and 48, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. And a lot of people want to stop right there and say, see, Jesus said he didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came into the world, you know, to save the world. All that's right. But you got to keep reading. Because in verse 48, he said, there is a judge. Whether you like that or you say, well, it makes me a little uncomfortable, it doesn't change the truth of it. There's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. There's going to be a judgment. Jesus is the judge. His word is going to be that standard by which we're judged. You don't have to worry about any false accusations. You don't have to worry about any miscarriage of justice. I think we can see that in our lives here and now. Somebody got away with something. They got off on a technicality, or they were able to effectively hide their illegal behavior. They got away with it. Nobody's going to get away with anything. You're fooling yourself if you think you can do something here and now and get away with it later. Somehow hide it. You can hide it from men. You can't hide it from God. I mean, listen again to what Paul says about the one who's going to judge us. He says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness. You think you got it hidden. You've covered it in darkness. He's going to reveal those things that are hidden in darkness. He's going to expose, listen, even the motives of men's hearts. So that not only will Jesus as the judge judge us by the standard of His Word, there's nothing that you've hidden that He won't uncover. He even knows why we do the things we do. Not only does He know what we've done, He knows why we do those things. And so, this morning, there's a court of public opinion. And the public is always going to have an opinion about how you live. They're always going to have an opinion about the way that you follow Jesus. The opinion today is Christians aren't enough like their Christ. The followers aren't enough like Jesus. And people really believe that. That's the true attitude that many have. There's a court of private conscience, and sometimes we feel vindicated and we're not vindicated. We feel guilty, but we're really innocent. You got to be careful with your conscience. Conscience is only a safe guide when your conscience is safely guided. If it's instructed and educated, driven and directed by Scripture, well, then you can trust it. If not, you're following a very uncertain guide. Well, then you have the court of final judgment. Listen, there are a lot of things that the world thinks the church ought to be doing today. I get that. I understand that, the concern for the poor, that we ought to be more benevolent, that we ought to be, more engaged in social issues. We ought to get out there in our community, be more active, be out front, help with education. I mean, there are all kinds of things that people think the church ought to be doing to promote kind of social benefits for the world. I want to tell you, and I've got a pretty strong conviction on this. We've got a spiritual mission that we must never neglect. We've got a spiritual mission. And part of that mission is letting folks know you got an appointment with Jesus, and it doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. So, well, I don't believe it doesn't mean you don't have one. Well, I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. You remember when Paul reasons about self-control, the judgment to come, and Felix, that made him afraid. Makes a lot of people afraid. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Well, I don't like when you talk about that. So, it's going to happen, but you don't like to think about it, so let's not talk about it. That won't work. So why do we have to have lessons like this? Because there's going to come a day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we have to give an account of things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You can't escape that day. You can't avoid it. So why not prepare for it? Amos 4:12 has this statement, prepare to meet your God. The best way to do that is find out what the standard of judgment requires. Find out that Jesus said things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But find out that he said, not just that God so loved the world he gave his one and only son, but that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That he said things like, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. He said things like, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He said, the one who endures to the end. Sometimes we hear, the hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Preaching used to have another step after that. It was, remain faithful. He who endures to the end. There is a great day coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for it? And if you're not ready for it, what do you need to do to prepare? That's the question you need to think about as we stand and sing.